We're turning to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the chapter 6, and we're going to consider, in the will of the Lord, the verses 14 of that chapter 6 through to the verse 1 of chapter 7. We include verse 1 of chapter 7 in our study because it really does belong there. I have emphasized on a number of occasions that the division of our Bible into chapters and verses was not something that was divinely inspired. Now, we believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible. We believe that the original scriptures were given by God through man and were without error. We believe furthermore that we have in our King James Version the most accurate translation of those originally inspired documents available to us in the English language. We know that's a bit of a controversy today, for there are various translations available, and all of them would claim to be faithful translations. But I have no doubts whatsoever that the argument about faithfulness is won hands down by that version of the scriptures that we have before us, the King James Version. Now, when the Bible was divided into chapters and verses, it was a wonderfully efficient way of finding your way through the Bible. But not every chapter division is altogether helpful, because sometimes they cut off a bit. That really was the continuation of a point that was being made or developed, so that if you stop at the end of the chapter, there's a bit you haven't really included in your thoughts and meditations. And here is an instance of it. This verse 1 of chapter 7 really belongs with what Paul is saying in the concluding verses of chapter 6. You can see there the word therefore in chapter 7 verse 1. And as I've often said, that's always a word that's linked with the developing of a conclusion. Therefore, because what I have said previously to you is so, therefore, we can conclude. And you miss the conclusion of what Paul has been saying in chapter 6 if you just stop at the end there, according to the division we have, and don't include the verse 1 of chapter 7. So we're going to include it in our study today because it rightly belongs there. Now, the love that Paul had for the people of God in Corinth was a profound love. He loved them deeply. He loved them greatly. He loved them to the robbing of himself. He loved them to the complete putting out of himself of comforts, of physical health and well-being. He loved them way beyond what might be termed the level one might expect a minister to love his people. He loved them so much that in speaking of his labors for them, he speaks so effusively. His mouth just is overflowing to such a degree he feels that he has to offer a little word of apology. He has spoken so. And that word of apology is contained in the verses 11 and 12 and 13. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you. Our mouth is just wide open. We have just opened our mouth wide and spoken very freely to you of our love. And the reason is because our heart is enlarged. Our heart is just filled up with affection for you. Now Paul asks only one thing in return for this love that he has for his people. And that's given in the verse 13. Now for a recompense in the same. The word recompense there simply means, carries the meaning of payment or compensation. If you want to compensate me for the love that I have had toward you and the labors that that love has brought me to, if you want to compensate me for all those things, then just love me in return as I have loved you and heed what I have to say to you. That's the only compensation I want. That's the only payment I want. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. May your heart be enlarged with love. May your heart be enlarged with love. This is what Paul is saying. Now, the verses that form our study today outline the practical outworking of that love that Paul would see in the Corinthians. True Christian love will, above all things, work separation from the world. It will work separation from the world. It will produce separation from the world. It will cause us to withdraw from everything that is of the world. That's what it will do. That's what Paul is looking for. What was the problem in Corinth? What was the problem in the Corinthian church? It was a mingling with the world. The people were forsaking the lines of uprightness and purity and obedience to God's word, and they were crossing over the line of demarcation, and they were beginning to mingle with the heathen. Mingle with them in their practices and in their habits. And it brought great confusion to the church. In our study of 1 Corinthians, we discovered that Paul was required to deal with the most scandalous of sins which had broken out in the church at Corinth. The world had been invading the church, and the world's ways had been invading the church. And Paul is writing and laboring and praying and preaching that this might cease and that there might be separation between the church and the world in Corinth. And he says, I love you, and I'm laboring out of love for you, and if you would do something in return, then let your heart be filled with the same love. For if it is, then it will work separation. It will work separation. Love will produce separation from the world. Now in the verses before us, Paul sets before us, I believe, four reasons why the Christian should be separated from the world. I want to first of all emphasize something we've already touched upon in our introduction. Separation from the world is the natural outcome of love for Christ. The union between Christ and the Christian is likened unto the marriage union. It's likened unto the marriage union. And you know what happens in a marriage union. When love springs up within the heart of a woman for a man, and in the heart of the man for the woman, what happens? Well, there's a marriage. There is a coming together by that couple who have been living separate lives up until that moment. There's a coming together. They form one union. But there is something else that is wrong. For in their coming together, there's a separating. There's a separating. I suppose it is epitomized most clearly in the fact that they leave the old home. And they set up home together, in most instances. And if they don't leave the old home ceases to what it used to be. It becomes a new home. It becomes a home under a new regime altogether. But there is a separating. There's a separating. And in that separation, that is the result of love, we have a perfect picture of the separation that ought to be wrought amongst Christians as a result of the love that springs up in our hearts from Christ. Oh, we could spend the rest of our lives just looking at the Bible's record of those who were brought to faith in Christ and the separation that was wrought in them from that moment on. The whole direction of their life changed. They started on a new path altogether, which meant the forsaking of the old ways, as they now are moved and motivated by love. They say farewell to the old habits as they follow Christ. Like blind Bartimaeus, who had been a beggar, a blind beggar. When he received his sight, we read that he rose up, cast away his cloak, and followed Christ. Man, this was a new lifestyle entirely for him. And it came about as a result of what was wrought in his heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. Separation from the world is the natural outcome of a love springing up within our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me emphasize this by pointing out that it is the natural outworkings of our new nature. What is a Christian? Who is someone who is baptized? Bunkum! Bunkum. And that needs to be emblazoned upon every billboard in Ulster. It's the greatest lie of the devil. That a Christian is someone who has been baptized. You can be baptized, my friend, and not be a Christian. Of that be absolutely certain. I spent 20 years as a baptized sinner. As a confirmed sinner on my way to hell. Hell is filled with people who were baptized but never were Christians. Baptism does not make you a Christian. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has within them a new nature wrought by the power of the Holy Ghost. A Christian is someone who has been born again. A Christian is someone who not only had a physical birth, but had a spiritual birth. When we came into this world, physical life began. But we were beings without spiritual life. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. That's how we were by nature. That's the teaching of the Word of God. And we could never get to heaven in that state. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye must be born again." You cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And a Christian is someone then who has a new nature implanted within them. That's what a Christian is. That's what a Christian is. And it's an essential thing today to emphasize that. An absolutely essential thing. We cannot claim to be Christians if we have not the experience of the new birth, for the child of God is one who has been regenerated. That's the word we use. Who has received new life from God. New life from God. Ephesians chapter 4 provides me with a proof text of this truth. Ephesians chapter 4. And the verse 24. He is talking now to Christians. Indeed, we might just point out to you that in this chapter 4, he's reminding them of what they once were and how they are not to act as once they were. Verse 17, for instance, says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation," the former way of life, that's what the word conversation means in this instance, "the former way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Here's the change that is to be wrought. Here's the change that is to mark the new birth. Don't be like the other Gentiles, Paul says. You are Gentiles. But there's a change has been wrought in you. And if there is a genuine change, don't continue in the old ways. But put off the old ways. And put on the new ways. Even life in Christ. So then, if we are genuinely converted, then separation from the world will be the result. Separation from the world will manifest itself amongst us. Look again, Colossians chapter 3. Paul, speaking to that church there, says in verse 1, "If then ye be risen with Christ." That's another way of saying, if ye then be saved, if ye then be born again, if ye then be converted, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you be a sharer of the life of Christ, if you're no longer dead in sin, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. That is, dead to the old ways. Dead to the old ways. Ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So then if you're alive in Christ and dead to the old ways, then here is what will be the result in your life. You will set your affection on things above. Your affections won't be set on the earth and its ways. they'll be set on the things which are above. I tell you that separation from the world is the natural outworking of the new birth, the work of grace within us. In nature, we have so many wonderful illustrations of this truth. For instance, many creatures are born out of the natural environment in which they'll spend the rest of their lives. For instance, the turtle spends its life at sea, but is born on land. At a certain season of the year, old mother turtle comes in, laboriously climbs up the beach over the dunes, finds a place, digs a hole, lays her eggs, covers them over, and off she goes. And then after a lapse of a period of time, the little ones are born. But they're not born in the environment that they're going to spend the rest of their days in. They're born in the midst of sand. But they're not creatures of the sand. They're creatures of the sea. So as soon as they're born, without an evolutionist telling them anything, those little things come up through the sand and they scurry toward the sea. Nobody has a wee sign up saying, "This way, Mr. Turtle, to the sea." God has put it in the mind of the creature that he made to head for the sea. And off they go. They may not even be able to see the sea, the ocean, from where they have come up out of the nest, but instinct draws them to the sea. And over the sand they scurry until down into the water they go. And they swim off to spend the rest of their days in the ocean. Except those occasions when the female species of the species will come up to lay eggs. Now, when we were born again, where were we? We were in the midst of the world. The night I got saved, I had a packet of cigarettes in my pocket. I had all sorts of plans made for the next night, and the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. The night I became a Christian, I was in the midst of all sorts of worldly ways. That was my life. That was the course I was following. But the moment God saved me, and there was no preacher there, the moment God saved me, I was drawn away from the life that I had been living. I was drawn away. And that's why separation is the natural outcome of the workings of God's grace in the life of the sinner. Separation from the world. Separation from the world. Paul is saying, if your heart was enlarged and filled with a love for Christ, you'd be separated from the world. You wouldn't be mingling with the world. You'd be separated from the world. You'll not be linking up with the world, but you would be separated from the world. You'll not be yoked with unbelievers, as it says in verse 14. That's a lovely picture, you know. Well, perhaps it was a more vivid picture in days before tractors, when almost everybody would have understood instantly the image of an animal yoked with another animal and pulling a cart or pulling a plow. You know, God forbade the Israelite to plow with a donkey and with an ox. If a man had one donkey and one ox and needed two animals to pull his plow, he couldn't put those two animals together. God forbade it. It was forbidden in the law. You could read about it in the book of Deuteronomy 22 and 10. God forbade it. You're not allowed to do it. Why? Well, for a start, it was unkind to the animal. If you watch a donkey moving and watch oxen moving, you'll immediately denote a difference. Why, the old donkey will trot along in a dainty fashion. Maybe there's some of you nearly need to explain what a donkey is. It's that long since they've been about. Well, the four-legged type, anyway. But the old donkey will trot along in a very dainty fashion. Now, that's not the gait of the oxen. Why, it lumbers along, swaying from side to side. Now, you put the donkey and the ox together, and somebody's going to be very uncomfortable. And the yoke that rests on the shoulders of those two animals, it's going to be chucking them back and forward as one moves it in its natural gait and the other seeks to move in its natural gait, and it's going to be a very uncomfortable day for the two animals. They just can't work together. That's what Paul says. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. You can't walk together. You don't agree. You're not going in the same direction. You should not be walking at the same pace. Everything about you should be different from the world. You ought not to be yoked together with unbelievers. It's the natural result of our love for Christ. You know, if we love the Lord, we will seek to walk with Him and obey Him. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and the verse 20 refers to another matter. Let's just turn to it now. Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 20 reads, "That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto Him, for He is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Some people have the most mistaken notion concerning the Old Testament and the religion of the Israelite, that there was no love in it. It was all fear and terror and dread. Nonsense, my friend. God always required of His people that they love Him. The Ten Commandments can be summed up in two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That was the essence of the Old Testament religion. And if you love God, you'll keep His word. You'll obey Him. And if you're going to obey God, then you're going to walk with God. You're going to follow His word. You're going to be in submission to Him. Where there is a love for Christ, there will be a separation from the world. Don't you talk to me about your love for Christ. If you're following the world, don't talk to me about it. That's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. Don't talk to me about it now. And there's many today can talk about their love for the Lord, and you wouldn't be able to tell them from the world in their ways, and in their habits, in their company, and in their pursuits, and in their behavior. You can't tell them from the world. And yet they'll tell you, "Oh, I love the Lord." You don't, I tell you. You might think you do. You might have some sort of a sentimental, slushy emotion when you think of God, but it's not love for God. For love for God will always be marked by an obedience to Him. By an obedience to Him. This is what the Bible teaches. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. And as a result of our love for Him, we are drawn into obedience. Christ says, John 14 and the verse 15, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." If you love Me, keep My commandments. My dear friend, separation from the world then is going to spring from our love for Christ. It's going to spring from our love for Christ. If I love the Lord Jesus, I'll want to quit everything that offends Him. If I love the Lord Jesus, I'll want to quit everything that hates Him. If I love the Lord Jesus, I want to get out from everything that does not share my feelings toward Him. If I love the Lord, I can't stay in the company of those who run Him down, who mock Him, who despise Him. I'm uncomfortable in their company, and I want to get out of their company. And when they're saying, "We're organizing a party, do you want to come?" "No, thank you." Because there's nothing that is conjured up within our mind that is more distasteful than the idea of going into their company. It's distasteful. You don't have to be discourteous about it. You don't have to be scornful and sneering about it. But you can say, "No, thank you. That's not for me." If they push you on it and they want an explanation, well, likewise, you can explain it to them without
deliberately trying to vex or upset or annoy, but you can tell them very plainly, look, I'm a Christian. And what you count joy, I don't. I can't. I once did, but I don't now. And what you would think is a good night would for me be a heartbreaking experience. So you'll excuse me. You'll excuse me. I'll not go now, thank you, for the invitation. For even though it's an invitation to sin, the chances are, in a common way, in the common sense of the word, it was kindly intended. They wanted to include you, but don't be included. Don't be included. Rather be like Lazarus when he was called forth out of the grave. He came out of the dark and into the light, and he made for Christ. That's what love works in every true child of God. A turning of our back upon the old grave, on the old company within the grave, and a coming out into the light and a seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the natural result of being on a different road from the world. I have to separate from the world. A Christian is on a different road from the unbeliever, let me tell you. If you share the path of the unbeliever, then simple logic tells me you're an unbeliever too. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 7 and the verse 13, indicated very clearly that through life there are only two roads, and we're either on one or we're on the other. Chapter 7 of Matthew, the verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate. There's that word straight. We came across it in Paul's words, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 6. It means narrow, constricted. Enter ye in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Two ways, the broad way and the narrow way. If I am born again, if I love the Lord Jesus Christ, then as a result of being in the narrow way, I can't go the way that's broad. I can't walk two roads. There's got to be a separation. On the 5th of April, 1964, by the grace of God, I quit the broad road and started on the narrow road. And I bade farewell to those who had been my companions for 20 years, as it were, on the broad road. There was a separation wrong. I stood at the garden gate of our house in Belfast, 20 years old and 5 months, and on a Monday night, after I had found assurance of faith in Christ, I said to a bunch of fellas, I can see them yet, no, I'm not going to the pub tonight. I've got saved. You know, there was a heavy silence. And finally they sort of shuffled their feet a wee bit and looked all embarrassed down at the ground and turned on their heels and gradually headed off. I never saw them again. As a crowd, I never saw them again. As my companions in life, I never saw them again. Oh, I encountered one or two of them, sought to influence them, sought to win them to Christ, but they never again were my companions. God had made the breach between us. I started on the narrow road. They were on the broad road. Listen, separation from the world is the natural outcome of our love for Christ, of our union with Christ. It's a natural outcome. Whenever the church loses its separation, it loses God's blessing. Loses God's blessing. The Free Presbyterian Church would need to earnestly strive for that separation once again that once it knew. We have ecclesiastical separation. Our church court is not linked up with the World Council of Churches. It's not linked up with the Irish Council of Churches. It's not in this old ministerial group and that old ministerial group. It's not meeting in fraternal fellowships and communions with the priests of Rome and with representatives of various false religions. No, we're not involved in that. But that doesn't mean that we're separated. You could have all that and not be separated. That's church separation, as it were. And oh, you could have the world in your home, and the world in your heart, and the world in your thoughts. And we need to know what it is again to be moved by a love for Christ and a desire to obey His word and to walk in the light of His truth. We need to know what it is again to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. How much of the world is in our homes? How much of the world have we in our homes because we love it? Men and women, this book means anything if the words that we have just been looking at mean anything. Here is a call to separation. And there is, in the words we have been looking at, an explanation for the disaster that is evident in the lives of many of our children. It's the explanation. We have lost the power of God. And we've lost the power of God because we're not separated unto God as once we were. And having lost the power of God, our children have grown up without the experience of that power, without a consciousness that there is something about father and something about mother and something about those people I see every Lord's Day, something about them. Having lost the power of God, we have lost the ability to influence even our own children. We need to recover it. And it will be recovered when we break the yoke that carelessness may have once again forged, when we seek to separate from the world. We haven't finished our study today. We haven't been able to do that, but we will continue. The next opportunity given us of God to look at these verses, we'll continue the study. May the Lord bless what has been said to the edifying of our hearts. Let us bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we pray that You will bless Your word to our hearts today. O God, I ask for that separation. Lord, it's easy for the minister to appear separate. But O God, I want that inward separation. Lord, Thy word tells us to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Lord, give us that inward cleansing. Give us that inward purging, Lord. Lord, let the flesh be crucified. Let us today know what it is to put off the old man with all his ways and to put on the new man, put on Christ. Lord, speak, we pray, through Thy word today, and bless each one gathered in Thy heart. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.